As we continue in our study in the book of Luke, let's please turn to Luke chapter 7, verse 28. And the more that in studying the Gospels, the more I just appreciate how God just so lays things out. Each one of the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, each laying out their sequence of events, the recording of the life of Jesus in a way to reach their audience. And in Luke's case, it's just amazing to see how he keeps emphasizing certain points about Jesus. And last week we saw how he was emphasizing how the centurion's servant was healed. A Roman centurion's servant was healed by that centurion just saying, "Jesus, all you have to do is say the word." And he's healed. Having more faith than people even in Israel. I think of some of the TV preacher healing ministries, and they feel like they got to scream or shout or whatever else. And I've always thought that strange, because the centurion said, "Jesus, just speak the word. You know, it has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with us conjuring up some fervor. It has to do with an almighty God who in his purpose and will decides he's going to heal. And if he does, it's just an act of his will and it's done." And he also raised a widow's dead son because he had compassion on her. And then we see that John the Baptist, he starts to wonder whether or not Jesus is really the one or if he should look for another. And we concluded with that last week. And today we're going to see how a sinful woman comes to Jesus for salvation. And actually, in context, we're going to see that she's a person that realized she was a sinner and came to Jesus. In fact, everybody who is saved, everybody who is a true believer over the whole history of the world and throughout the world has realized they're a sinner. Everybody that's not saved, they're sinners too. They just haven't realized they're a sinner and that they need a Savior and that Savior can only be in Jesus. And actually, this account of this woman is one of my favorite stories because it tells us something that we'll get to. And the parable of the sower, another one of my favorite parables of Jesus. The parable of the sower, because I remember early on as a Christian learning that there's four types of soil that a word of God falls on. There's four different ways. And actually, all of us in the room today, I'm going to pray even now that as you look, what kind of soil am I and what kind of a soil do I want to be? We'll see that as we get there. But in chapter 7, verse 28, a little lead-in from last week, it says, "For I say to you," this is Jesus speaking to the people about John the Baptist, "among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard Jesus, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John." In other words, the tax collectors who realized they were ripping the people off and repented. Probably not all the tax collectors, but the tax collectors that had gone to John the Baptist. And we must not ever skip the point that to get to Jesus, one has to repent and realize they're a sinner. And so the ones that had come to John the Baptist, "I am sinning against God. I'm ripping off my own countrymen. I'm stealing. It says, 'Thou shalt not steal.'" And to just pad my pockets and to live in opulence and to be buddies with the Romans. I have wanted to live for just this world, and I've rejected the commandments of God. God, forgive me. I want to repent. And then John the Baptist said, "And yes, now go follow Jesus." And they glorified Jesus after repenting. And then realizing that the sins they had committed in ripping people off, they could be forgiven for by Jesus. And they glorify God because of that. But, verse 30, the Pharisees, the one who thought that they were righteous, that they weren't sinners like everybody else, even though they were, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him, would not confess they were sinners. People that are lost and going to hell are continuing on the path to hell, actually, are the people who refuse to become humble enough to repent and confess that they're sinners before God. There's something in us, this pride of man, that we just don't want to admit fault. And it starts out when our children are so young. "Did you do that?" "Oh, no, I didn't do it. Yeah, my brother made me do it, or my sister," but not, not ourselves. And see, what we're going to see with this woman, this sinful woman, she doesn't care what anybody thinks. She's going to Jesus. I'm a sinner. I'm weeping as a result of my sin. And I think that, as we mentioned last week, that a true believer has marks on their knees for having gotten onto their knees in humility before God, confessing their sinners. There's also that crying, the aspect of, oh, how I have sinned against God and man. And I don't care how good you are. We should have really come to grips with how sinful we are. Our mind, if you were to ever just say, God, just pray, God, just show me my sin, show me. And all of a sudden, the times you've gossiped and slandered, the times that you've thought wickedness, adulterous thoughts, the times you've stolen, the times you've thought about stealing, the times that you've wanted to pay back on somebody and there's a hatred in your heart, which the Bible says is murder. If we really came to grips and were honest with ourselves about just our thought life, not to mention the things that we do, we'd realize we should be weeping before God because of our sin and coming to Him for repentance. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken, verse 31, the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned for you and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And we don't fully understand this. Some say there must have been some little game the kids were playing out in the streets, just, you know, calling on to one another, dance for us, do this for us, just do some performance. And Jesus was basically saying, you know, look at John the Baptist. He had his mission. He came as a prophet, sackcloth and ashes, wore the garments of a prophet, ate locusts and honey, took nothing of himself, and you tried to get him to, come on, John the Baptist, loosen up. Don't give us this fire and brimstone stuff and this. We all got to repent. And because he wouldn't dance for you, because he wouldn't stop his message, because he was pointing the way for me, calling all to repentance and rebuking you Pharisees and scribes who wanted him to tone down his message, because he wouldn't dance for you, you say, he's got a demon. But me, you've come, you know, Jesus is saying, you've come to me, and you say, why do you sit with those tax collectors? And those tax collectors, they have a glass of wine they're passing around as a drink. And of course, we know that Jesus didn't get drunk, but he drank wine. Oh, he's a sinner, sits with those sinners. Well, see, John the Baptist was pointing people, you repent, you are sinners, repent, and he's the one that you go to get salvation. And so the salvation plan, they were mocking. As people today mock God's salvation plan. We say, repent, the wrath of God will come. They arrested some Christians this week because they went to a park where a homosexual parade was being performed in a city, and they simply took their Bibles, they fell prostrate on the ground, and they were praying. And in America, they were arrested. Because of the uselessness, you have a useless message, you have no place here in this park, a public place. Persecution's coming to America, and it makes no sense. But see, they hate our message of repent, or there will be judgment. They hate our message, Jesus is the only way to be saved. And Jesus is saying, you know, you'll hate the repentance, you'll hate the God of salvation, and we think that Jesus really shouldn't have been associating. And, you know, basically it boils down to the world calls us holier than thou, and they try and get us into the world. And then if we fall and stumble into their devices, like some Christians are saying, well, you know, I'm going to go and drink with them in the bars to show them that my Jesus is okay with them. And then they say, well, you're a hypocrite. And I'm not saying it's good to go to the bars and drink with the guys to show them that your Jesus can save them, because really what it does is it does corrupt us. The world's going to hate us no matter what we do. If we live a holy life, they hate us. If we try and smooth up to their way to get to Him, they're going to hate us. And so let's just serve Jesus, obey Him, and just recognize, as Jesus did, they hate Him. They hate the message. They'll hate us. He told us they would. But wisdom is justified by all of her children in verse 35. Jesus is basically saying, but you know what? When the final bell tolls, when John the Baptist has finished his ministry and his head is, you know, he's beheaded and he's going to be with God. And when I finish my ministry and I've gone to the cross and people have believed in me for salvation, they're going to be saved for eternity. And you'll actually, in the decades following, you will see that the wisdom of God, you know, it says that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Those that have feared God and come to God through wisdom, the wisdom is known by your children. The children are you, for all of you that believe. And how God has set you free from the things of this world. I can't tell you how many dozens and dozens of people I've known over the years that they have been set free from the wiles of the devil that have tried to destroy their life. Drugs, alcohol, broken marriages, everything else. Not that all that's going to be dealt with all the time in people's lives, because they come to Jesus and sometimes they struggle still. But I've seen just myriads of people that have been set free, and wisdom is seen by your children. This message changes lives. It changes lives, and yet the world, they sit there, they're enslaved by all these things. Their families are torn up because they don't even teach their children about the fear of God or the commandments of God. And so foolishness is pent up in the heart of the children, it says in the Bible, and they don't even have the Word of God to drive it out. And so all of a sudden we have a plague in this country of children completely out of control. And those parents of the people that are of the children that are completely out of control mock and hate the fact that we would like to get the Ten Commandments back into the school. We'd like to start telling those children about Jesus. We'd like to tell them that they need to repent of the things that they're doing. Oh, you can't do that. Well, wisdom's known by our children. And people with the wisdom to just listen to the Word of God, teach the Word of God to their children, are a lot better off than those that are playing in the world. But the world doesn't want the wisdom of God. They disdain the wisdom of God tragically to their own hurt. Verse 36 through 39, it says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" So we're going to go on from here. This is a very incredible story. It's something that all of us should have sticky tab, because there's some profound truths that are here. The first of which, behold a woman in the city who was a sinner. This is not Mary Magdalene. Some people say that, oh, it was Mary Magdalene that way. No, it's not. It's not Mary Magdalene, which Mary of Magdala, because he's in a different area. And Mary of Magdala is mentioned here shortly after in the text. Now, why did she come to Jesus? We're going to find out that Jesus went everywhere through the cities, preaching the kingdom of God. So what brought her? We know in the context of the scripture and the ministry of Jesus, she was hearing Jesus preaching the word of God. Had heard John the Baptist preach about repentance. Everybody in Galilee was hearing the entire word of God. You know, Jesus was giving the word of God in the home. And she was touched to the heart of her sinfulness. And she didn't care anything about coming into this Pharisee's house. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. And actually, what we have to realize is, who knew she was a sinner? Because we're all sinners. It wasn't like the Pharisee, what we're going to see in context, Jesus isn't saying the Pharisee wasn't a sinner. We're all sinners. She just knew she was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Alabaster is a type of stone. It's a fancy kind of stone that people would hold liquids in those days, and it was a fragrant oil. This happened again. There was another woman that came and anointed the feet of Jesus that's recorded in Matthew and Mark and John, actually. And we know that one is Mary of Martha and Mary, Lazarus' sister. And so this is not the same story as that. This is in a different place. That other place was Bethany down south by Jerusalem. When we read sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, we think table and chairs like we do. And And there's an actual dynamic here that helps by understanding the Middle East. When we went to Israel, at the hotels you sit in tables and chairs, but when you're out in the way the people have lived for centuries, you actually sit on cots. You know, you sit down on the ground, they put a pad down on the ground. When the 12 were eating the Last Supper, they would lay down on a pillow, they're extended out, the table's here, he who dips sop with me, and who's in front of and behind is understood by them laying down at the table. Even though it's really, they would say sitting at the table, because that's what they were doing, is sitting at the table, but in a reclined position. And so this, he's sitting there at the table talking with the Pharisees, and she gets behind him, and she's off washing his feet with her tears and with her hair, and anointing his feet. And he brought an alabaster flask. Later on, when we see the account with Mary doing it, it was an extremely expensive, fragrant oil. And it's possible that this wasn't that super valuable kind of fragrant oil here. And why was she weeping, do you think? And again, we have to read into this, I think, just weeping over her sinfulness. Weeping over whatever she has done. Now, the Bible doesn't say what she's done, but if the Pharisees are going, oh, if he knew who she was, he would know she's a sinner. Probably an immoral sinner. Probably was a loose woman of the city. We don't know exactly what, but something that was aware, that they were all aware of, and she was just weeping, unable to undo the damage she had done. Maybe broken up some marriages through her loose living. Maybe had, you know, all kinds of, you know, had children out of wedlock. And back in those days, if you had children that were out of wedlock, they were tormented their entire life. As not too long ago in our culture. And then just the misery of a mother that realizes, I tormented my child because they were brought in this way, and they're going to be cursed for the rest of their life. Just unbelievable, you know, just somehow the weight of all of her sin is coming upon her, and she's weeping because she realizes, I have come to the point, to the one who has been sent by God, as we sang, the Lamb of God. The one who I can go to be forgiven. Now, the Pharisee didn't think so, because he only probably thought of immorality. Maybe he knew that his immorality he had gotten away with and nobody knew. He was thinking that the rejection of God's salvation plan wasn't as bad as her sin, when in fact it's worse than anybody's sin is to reject the salvation plan of God. We're so cursed as a people in our fallen nature with self-righteousness, unable to come to grips with our sinfulness. And yet, like I said earlier, it should be a sign of a true Christian that we weep over the sins that we've committed and rejoice, and then rejoice that God has forgiven us. And that rejoicing of knowing that when we've come to Jesus for salvation and we tell Him to make us a new creature in Christ, that we can rejoice and yet also in thankfulness to the record of wrong that He erased, serve Him with a loving heart the rest of our life. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Do you think Jesus knew she was a sinner? I do. He knew the thoughts of this Pharisee. Jesus isn't bothered. He's sitting there thinking, oh, praise God for John the Baptist and his message that has made people realize that they need to repent. Praise the Father that I've been able to come and some people have heard me preach the kingdom of God in their cities and are responding to the gospel plan. Oh, Father, I so thank you that instead of judging the world, we've had this plan to rescue some. And I thank you, God, that this woman, as sinful as she was, we're going to set her free. She's going to sin no more. She's going to serve me in the ministry. She's going to be a testimony to the people around her village for however many years she stays alive. I'm so glad that we have mercy and grace upon our creation rather than judging. Yeah, he knew. But what the Pharisee didn't know is who he had invited to dinner. He didn't know that he had invited the Lamb of God. He was probably just trying to critique him. You know, hey, Jesus, you're kind of an upstart guy. I'm a Pharisee. I'm the esteemed one in town, and, you know, you're kind of getting esteemed. Why don't we have lunch together? as anybody would do. You know, the mayor sees somebody else in town that's kind of mover shaker. Well, you know, invite him over to lunch. Let's critique him. See what he's made out. As we're going to see, Jesus kind of rebuking him about his attitude. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, Teacher, say it. Interesting that Jesus was considered a teacher. And again, if Jesus taught about the kingdom of God, then his children should also be teaching about the kingdom of God. We should be teaching people about God. It is, and not everybody's called to or gifted to be a teacher, but if we're witnessing to people, we're trying to tell them accurately about this God, this Savior of the Bible. And then he goes on to say, in an analogy, verse 41, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. Now, 500 denarii, a denarii was a day's wage. So let's say you make 50K a year. That's 69,000 bucks. So, I mean, if you know, you look at it from a yearly wage thing, $69,000. And the other, he owed 50 denarii, or $7,000. So one guy owes almost $70,000. The other one owes $7,000. And when they had nothing with which to repay, both people unable to pay the debt, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he, Jesus, said to him, You have rightly judged. You can judge the normal things in life, but you can't see the spiritual, Simon, as he's going to go on to say. Now think about this, and there's a lesson learned for us. Jesus always used parables and analogies and is trying to get into the heart of people that were blind. I think we should too. And in fact, when he's up in north, and we're going to see the next parable he gives is the parable of the sower. Why? Because he's in the Galilee area. What did they do in the Galilee? They sowed seed. They grew. When he was in the south in Judea, down in Jerusalem, what would he talk about? Sheep. Shepherding. Because that's what they would do. One of the things I like to do, and just meeting somebody cold turkey, what do you do? And then just, Lord Jesus, somehow let me break in with the gospel with what they do. Somehow try and reach into the heart. Jesus did that because he knows how brain dead we are. He knows how hard it is. He knows that this man is thinking, oh, she's a sinner. And what Jesus is saying, is going to say to this guy is, I came in here and you're just trying to check me out. You don't understand what's happening. But she knows she's a sinner. She knows she's going to be forgiven. She loves much. She loves me. You know, for all of us, I could say everybody in this room, you're going to love Jesus by how much you're aware of how much he's forgiven you. How much are we all in this room supposed to love Jesus? With all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. How much do we love Jesus? Less than that. Every one of us. If you want to get closer to what he commands us to do with every heart, you know, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the secret is to be more aware of what we have been forgiven of, which is to become more humble in realizing what sinners we are and were. And to be so thankful that our heart pours out in service and adoration and love to Jesus is the analogy he's giving. Now, notice both of these people were indebted. Both couldn't pay. Do some people sin more than others? Yes. Are there any sinners that can pay off the debt to God? No. Did Jesus die on the cross for all sinners? Yes. Even the ones that aren't going to believe, again, I'm not a Calvinist, yes, even for the ones that didn't believe, paid the price for all of them. And he paid the price more for some than others, but in his great compassion and his mercy, he's willing to save the highly indebted in sin person as well as the lightly indebted person. But it's more difficult, actually, for that lightly indebted person to truly get saved because he doesn't realize how much trouble he's in. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell this man. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered into your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. In other words, the Middle Eastern kiss. Oh, Jesus, so glad that you're in my house. Why? He probably says, come on, Jesus, you know, let's sit down to dinner. Let's see what kind of deals we can work out in the power struggles of this town. Didn't have affection for Jesus. But see, she loved Jesus. And, you know, it'd be the equivalent, you know, what he was doing is, when I came into your house, did you offer me a cold drink? When you go to somebody's house, you can tell you're appreciated and loved. Are you thirsty? Have you eaten? Is there something that you would like to eat? If you want to freshen up, it's 90 out there, the one day of our summers usually. It's hot. It could be a little sweaty. Right there's the bathroom. There's towels in there. You can freshen up. And see what Jesus was saying? He didn't care squat. Invited me for lunch for your agenda. You had no clue who I am. You had no concern for me. And there's many people that have no concern for Jesus. They have none. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. And again, we kind of lose the significance of this in a country where very few of us stinketh. Because we can all take a bath, something only kings could do back in Jesus' day, for the most part. We all have deodorant. You go into third world countries, and boy, you sure hope the ventilation's good in wherever you're meeting. And I've been in them, and all of a sudden there can be. And so what she was doing, and what it was common to do, is here's some cologne. Again, it would be today. It would be freshen up. There's towel. Wash yourself, and don't be afraid to throw on the cologne if you stink a little bit. I bet you Jesus smelled, along with everybody else. Baths were a luxury. And she was just anointing his feet, giving fragrance. Jesus, you're a fragrance to me. There isn't that smell of the world. I'm gonna wash your feet. I'm going to let you know how much I love you. Well, of course, we don't do that today in a physical way, but we can sure do it in a spiritual way. Just lay your head down at night and say, oh, thank you, Jesus, for giving me another day. Thank you, Jesus, that you gave me your word that I could sit down and read today. Thank you, Jesus, that you even give me a body and a mouth and ears and eyes that I can look at things your way. Thank you, Jesus, that I can repent of sin and still you forgive me, although I've done it so many times before. I keep falling. Thank you, Jesus. And we're anointing his feet. We're crying at his feet. We're blessing him by faith. You did not anoint my head, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, verse 47, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Boy, what a amazing verse. I think that, there's a curse, according to polls, the number of American Christian families where the children that grew up with Awanas and memory verses and Sunday school and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stories and all that stuff, the number of them that are, by the time they reach their early 20s, that are really sincerely loving Jesus on their own, very small. I think it's like less than 20% is the poll that I heard. It's tragic. And I think a lot of it is because we're failing as parents to instill in our children that are memorizing verses, come on, Daddy, Mommy, let's pray around dinner, all that other stuff, is that we forget to tell them, when they're sinning, you know what? You've sinned against God. You know what that means? That means you'll be banished from God forever unless you come to Jesus. And to let sinfulness, the awareness of sin, instead of instilling in our children, you're not as bad as them over there. You're homeschooling. You go to Sunday school. We're going to keep you away from them. And we instill in them the Pharisaical attitude. And then they think they're okay because they did all that. And then they don't love much because they don't know that even though they have been, praise God, shielded and kept from some of the debauchery and the sins that can so destroy them, we don't want them to go be sinners so that they can love more, but we want them to be aware of their sins so that they will love. And it's important for us to do. Her sins are forgiven, and by implication, his were not. Imagine that. He's the religious leader. Her sins are forgiven. And really, unless he repented of his self-righteousness, his were not. And you know, the other thing about her and going in front of Jesus, and in fact, it's kind of a strange dynamic. I mean, he's a mover shaker in the city, and somehow this is happening probably in the courtyard of his house, because houses were kind of this walled thing for the rich and famous at the time, and it was open to the public. And she probably was a crash-the-party person, but she didn't care. Another sign Jesus was realizing, she's heard the message. She doesn't care what people think of her. She does not care how much she loves me in front of other people, even though they're going to disdain her and say she doesn't deserve my forgiveness. That is faith, and that will save her. A lot of people are afraid of what their friends will say. They don't want to barge in and just, I want to just make sure everybody knows I love Jesus. And we're ashamed, you know, people are ashamed of Jesus. And I think the ashamed of Jesus' day were sitting outside the house, weren't there with this woman, and see, she got the benefit of being told, your sins are forgiven, verse 48. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now imagine this, she didn't go forward at a Billy Graham crusade. She didn't go through the four spiritual laws. She didn't, you know, somebody didn't sit down and say, ask Jesus into your heart. What did she do? She showed signs of repentance and grief over her sin and was unashamed of Jesus and came and loved him as her Savior, knowing that he could forgive her. And that's what it takes to be saved. And that's what we need to tell people. It's not some secret formula or anything. You have to repent, be aware of your sins, and realize that only Jesus can save you. And in doing so, you don't care what the world thinks. You just go and you love Jesus as your Savior. You want to do that by faith in Him? Yes, I do. Then God will forgive you and He'll change you from the inside out. And those who sat at the table with Him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? We covered this early in one of our earlier studies. The Jews know that the Bible makes it very clear only God forgives sins, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Wow, who is this? He's God in flesh, knowing deeply the mind and the heart of this woman that's come to him. And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Again, this is a profound verse associated with the Calvinist debate. Your faith has saved you. Calvinism says that it's impossible for people to have faith. God can only force us into faith. But there's 35 times in the Bible, your faith. See, I want you to know, and I want us to communicate to those that don't know, that are out there in the world, that they can have faith in God. And faith comes, according to, you know, the Bible, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we hear, we humble ourselves, we pray, we have faith in God. Or we turn away from God and reject Him. In fact, Ephesians 2:4, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, He's rich in wanting to not give us what we deserve, because of His great love which He has loved us, because He loves us so much He doesn't want to judge us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, He doesn't want to judge us. He wants to love us even though He knows how sinful we are. Made us alive together with Christ, was willing to forgive us. By grace you have been saved by faith. And then it goes on to say, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And people say, well, he's saying, and that faith isn't from ourselves. God only gives it to the select few that He wants to give to send to heaven, the rest He wants to send to hell. So He only gives that faith to some. Well, no, faith comes by hearing. Anybody can have faith in God. And Jesus said to the woman, your faith, not the faith that I forced on you to have by irresistible grace to my affections for you. He said, no, your faith has saved you. God wants you to have faith in Him, and you can choose not to have faith in Him. Even as a Christian, He wants us to have faith in the future, in our walk with Him, in obedience to Him, in walking with Him, and we can choose to have faith in Him, or we can, to our own hurt, we can just start doing our own thing for a while, to our hurt as Christians. But He wants us to have faith. Going to chapter 8, verse 1, now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, and he had, and actually earlier Luke said that he had already gone through cities and villages preaching, so he's going through them again, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. He was telling everybody about the kingdom of God. Later on, Luke says, they were saying, so what about this kingdom you're setting up here on earth? And Jesus says, I'm not talking about the kingdom on earth. I'm talking about the kingdom in you. In fact, that was misquoted by Sally Santana last week, you know, basically applying it to everybody in the world. The kingdom of God is in everybody in the world. You know, she's our local Kitsap Sun religion section. I cringe every time I read those things. You know what? The kingdom of God is not in people that reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're not a child of God. They're not adopted into His family. They're still the outcast, according to the Bible. If you accept Jesus Christ by faith, repentance and faith in His saving work in your life, you become a child of God, and you now the kingdom of God is in you. His Holy Spirit's in you, and you are now an adopted heir into what will be His kingdom on earth and in heaven forever and ever and ever. And Jesus was actually telling them, you can be part of God's kingdom. You, individually, everybody, this is how, and He was preaching them the salvation message. Now, if Jesus was telling people about His coming, His salvation message, then we ought to be also talking about His kingdom coming. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, Mary Magdalene we call her, and it really is Mary of Magdalene, a city on the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee, out of whom he had come 7 demons. She was a severely possessed woman, and God had cast the demons out of her. And again, the Bible doesn't tell us that much, but from all the 32 years of talking to people, and as I've mentioned before, that have dealt with demonic activity in other parts of the world and everything, I am so convinced that what I'm saying is accurate, that when we call people schizophrenia and we say they have this personality and this personality and this personality inside of them, we got to treat them with drugs, put them in a padded room, give them social security, disability and stuff, we're talking about the American version of demon possession of several spirits that are in them, speaking through them, and destroying their lives. Convinced. Now, people can say I'm nuts and you just don't know and you should go get educated and everything, but there is a spiritual world. And there are demons, and they possess people. And nowhere in America do any of the professionals ever look at the spiritual realities that are around them. And as people go off into these things and they get possessed, she worshipped Jesus. She loved Jesus. She was always there. She devoted her life, as what it goes on to say is, and these other women and many others provided for him, for Jesus, one of the other gospel writers said, them for their substance. From their substance, they gave their money, their time, their energies to go minister to Jesus to get the message out. And that's the natural result of everybody who's truly saved and know what they've been saved from, is to use their assets, their time, their energies to follow Jesus, to love Jesus, to get the message out. And we all have our own lives and stuff, but again, I mean, I can tell he was been forgiven much, understands what they've been forgiven. They love much. I notice it in the church. They're the ones most likely to talk about Jesus. They're the ones most likely to want to be involved. They're the ones that will show up at services so they can be equipped with the knowledge of the Bible to share their faith with people. They're going to be the ones praying for their unsaved people at work and at their neighborhood. They're going to be the ones that love Jesus. And you say, wow, Kevin, I don't really do it. Well, then love him more. Well, how do I love him more? Realize what he saved you from. Hell. Saved you from hell. From separation from God forever. But I only sinned a little bit. That one little sin gave you the disease of heading to hell. And he saved you from it. And then just meditate on that. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Eternity in a heaven where your law will rule. No one will ever be robbed. We'll never hear about children being disappearing and being abducted as they're screaming as cars are driving away. We'll never hear of all this stuff ever again. And it's going to be heaven, and it's forever. And the alternative is a place where His love does not even exist. It's not even there. I was telling several people on the waterfront, you know, trying to describe to them the realities of hell. It's like here, every once in a while, we get a good story on the TV news. Oh, there was at least a good story today. That was a nice story today. Nice news story. Well, see, in hell, there's never a good story. Not anything about the color. The leaves came out today, and isn't it beautiful? No, because God created the beauty of the world. There's going to be no beauty in hell. Oh, somebody was compassionate and was like a good Samaritan on the side of the road and helped that person with their broken down wheel. No, because the good Samaritan is a God thing. It's something that God puts inside of us, the goodness where we care about one. There's not going to be any care for one another in hell. There's going to be, that's what He saved us from. Meditate on that, and you're going to love Jesus more. So she was healed of seven demons. And by the way, I should also mention how dissimilar the ministry of Jesus was compared to like Islamic nations. I mean, here this woman came into this Pharisee's house. She's not kicked out as you're a woman. And you'll see throughout all the Gospels, the women were sensitive to the needs of Jesus and the disciples in helping them out. Well, oh, get them out of there. They're not supposed to. They're substandard. They're subhuman. Jesus elevated women in history. And people say, well, Christianity is just a big, the Da Vinci Code people. Oh, the Bible just sticks women under. Well, they haven't read the Bible. The Bible elevates the women, especially in the cultures that were around in the time. How much Jesus set free. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman or a slave or a Roman or a whatever. You come to Jesus, you get saved, you have a relationship with the one who God sent, and it makes no difference your social standing. Then when a great multitude, verse 4, had gathered and they had come to Him from every city, He spoke by a parable. So He gives them a parable, and the sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop, 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." In other words, really listen to this. So it was, Jesus was there with his 12, with some close women that are not the 12. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates any woman was an apostle. In fact, that is a heresy that's been pushed on recent books. And another crowd. Whenever a crowd was around, Jesus would speak in parables, and then he would only give the actual instruction, the teaching, to the ones of the crowd who were interested enough to say, "Jesus, I heard what you said. I'm a farmer here in the Galilee. I spread seed, but I don't really understand the point you're trying to make." And then Jesus said, "Oh, you want to draw near to me, huh? Well, then I'll draw near to you." And so the people that stuck around to hear, he then gives the message and the understanding of the scriptures to. So he's saying, Hear what I'm trying to say. It's spiritual. Then his disciples asked him, so the ones that came around, and not just the 12, the people who wanted to know, what does this parable mean? And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Isn't that amazing? This is also a teaching to me. You know, Jesus concentrated on giving the secret things of the Word to people that wanted to hear. Sometimes we waste our time on people that just don't want to hear. Jesus didn't waste his time on people that didn't want to hear. He'd give them a parable. I'd imagine that the droves just left. Okay, he's done with his healing. He's done making bread or fish or whatever for today. We got to go home and take care of stuff. And that was a weird parable. I wonder what that meant. Boom, gone. But the people that said, "Man, I think there's something deep there." I remember when I was in the Navy, well, I better check out this Jesus thing. So I started reading my Bible. And I came back for more because I didn't understand. And ultimately, just within a few weeks of starting to actually, I'm going to seek Jesus, he let me find him. But had I kept just, you know, carrying my Bible around in my duffel bag and not open it to seek him, I don't think I would have found him. So we need to tell people, just read a gospel. Draw close to him, because Jesus draws close to those who draw close to him. To you, it has been given that you might hear. And he actually quoted Isaiah chapter 6 verse 5, that some people that just they hear, Americans have all heard about Jesus, but they're not interested. Most of them are not interested, just going their own way. Jesus says, okay, go in your own way. But the people that do hear, and he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mysteries. Here's the parable, verse 11. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside, those seeds who fall by the wayside, are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. What keeps people from being saved? What keeps them from being saved is the devil snatching away the word of God. What is the sower? If we're sowing to the world, what are we sowing? The word of God. If we're doing spiritual sowing, we are telling people about the word of God. That's what just so astounds me about popular professing Christians who have made it their mission to get the word of God out of tens of thousands of pulpits in America and instead replacing it with their own book. So it says here that the bird snatches away the word. What's the bird? The bird is always symbolic of evil and wickedness and Satan in Scripture. So Satan is trying to get the word of God out of people's minds and hearts. And so whenever somebody's getting the Bible out of the pulpits, out of people's homes, out of people's hearts, they are not serving God, but serving the enemy who is snatching away the word from their minds. And we have to be so aware. And you know, that's what evolution's all about. If Satan can deceive people into you're just a mutated pond scum, and you're an accident of the universe, but this Bible says that God piled up dirt and breathed the breath of life into man, and male and female created them, and all the animals, well, then that's a fairy tale, and so throw the whole thing away. He stole the word of God away from the people. Satan's mission is to steal in any way he can the knowledge of the Word of God from people. And our fight with him is to keep him from doing that. That's why in 2 Corinthians Paul says, but if our gospel is veiled, 2 Corinthians 4:3, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them. Satan is trying to blind people from this gospel by stealing the word of God. And if our message of hope and salvation in Jesus is hidden, it's hidden to those who have bought the lie of Satan and allowed him to steal away the word of God. But the ones on the rock, verse 13, are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation they fall away. And I've seen this so many times over the years. Yes, I want to believe in Jesus. Yes, I said the sinner's prayer. Yes, yeah, this is great. God's going to clean up my life. He's going to make me happy and joyful, and nothing's bad going to happen, right? No. Well, that's what I think. And as soon as persecution comes, it's just like a plant that the seed grew right on top of a rock. There's just a little bit of soil, and the root goes down, hits rock, shrivels up, and it dies. And all of a sudden, these people that you thought were saved, and persecution came, and they're off in Buddha, Hinduism, New Age, philosophy, going to crystal ball gazers, whatever. And it's just like, wow, what happened to them? The parable of the sower. They didn't want to take the reproach of Christ. They believed in a Jesus that was going to make it so that their life was going to be easy and no one was going to be upset with them. It's not the Jesus that saves. It's a different Jesus they had in their mind. And the ones that fell, verse 14, among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Now, every farmer that plants a seed, you plant one seed, if you don't get at least one seed out of that, you're a hungry farmer. You know, the idea is you plant that one seed comes up with a head and produces 100 seeds, so that next year you have some seed corn, you know, you have some seed wheat, plus you got to eat for the year. And what Jesus said is that the ones that fall into the ground and there's weeds all around them, that, you know, just suck all the nutrients that are supposed to go to create the fruit, the weeds choke it all out. And nothing comes of the head of grain. And it's useless. And in the, you know, people debate about whether these people are saved or not saved. I don't really care. I just don't want to be choked out. Do you? Anybody? I want to go through my whole Christian life just squeaking in. Not one single person hears about Jesus. I'll live 80 years old and I won't be able to look back and say that there was one person that heard about Jesus and got on their face and humbled themselves before God and got saved. Does anybody want to have that testimony when you're 80? I hope not. Because that's what it's talking about. But I had this and this, I goofed off, I had fun, I enjoyed the American life, but I never took the time to truly be available to God. And then verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. A noble and good heart. A noble and good heart is, I don't care what they tell me about how they persecute me. My life is hidden in Christ. He saved me. I don't care if they kill me. I'm going to tell people about Jesus. And I know that this world is passing away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. I'm not going to get my mind and body and energy so involved in this world that I have zip time for God. Because I know this is passing away. I know I might only have a week. I might only have a day. I want to serve Jesus till I drop. And yeah, I'll give up some of the things of this life for that end. But I'm getting heaven. I'm getting everlasting life. What does it matter about the things the world has to offer? Verse 16, no one, when he has lit a lamp, if you're saved, you're a lamp. No one, having lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. These teachings of Jesus, they scare me. They scare me in a good way. Wow. You mean, Jesus, if you've given me gifts and I just squander it away, that you'll take it away? I don't want that. I want my ears to listen in a diligent way, and Lord Jesus, I know I'm a failure. I know I don't love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I know I am not as obedient as I should, but I really, help me, Jesus. Help me. Because I want to be fruitful, and I don't want to have taken away that which you've already given me because of unfaithfulness to the message. Again, as I ask many, many people in these parables, I say, what kind of soil are you? In fact, when I disciple people that are just new believers, I especially go to this section of Scripture. Here, you're saved. Now it's the rest of your life. You're going to be just deciding which soil you are. What do you want to be? I hope everybody in this room really can answer and say, I want to be fruitful. Then it's actually going back one story in this section of Scripture and saying, well, then just love Jesus much. And in loving Jesus much, it's just because I understand how He forgave me much. And then as soon as we do that, the world becomes dim as we look in the face of Jesus. That the world will fall away. The enticements of the world, the temptations of Satan and the way he distracts us will fall away as we draw ever closer to Jesus in thankfulness for what he has done for us. And as I said at the beginning of the service, I pray that if there's anybody here that has never loved Jesus as their Savior, it is just like that woman. It's just coming to grips. I'm a sinner. I want to humble myself. I want to confess it, not be embarrassed, and then go to Jesus and say, God, save me, a sinner. And then to just devote your life to Him. And tell the people that you're with, and read the Bible, and let the Word of God be the seed that grows deep into your heart and produces fruit unto eternity, as God promises to do for those that really come near to Him. Let's stand and pray. Father, we just thank You for Your mercy and Your great compassion and desire to give grace, to give something we don't deserve, to give salvation, mercy to not give what we do deserve, which is judgment. Even knowing how corrupt and sinful we are, that You so loved us that You sent Jesus. And Lord, I pray for every soul that's in here today. And I pray for even my own heart, Lord, that we could walk out not squandering away the teachings of Jesus, but to truly commit in our hearts a desire to more deeply love You. To love You in those, especially in these last days where Your kingdom is soon coming. And to not squander away Your word, but to let it constantly take root in our hearts, to push away the temptations of the world and a deeper devotion for You. In Jesus' name, amen.
It is good to give thanks unto Thee, O Lord, to sing praises to Thy name, O Most High, to show forth Thy love by morning and Thy faithfulness by night, to sing praises to Thy name, O Most High. Worthy is the name of the
As the apostle said, there is no other name given to men under heaven whereby we can be saved. It's a holy, holy name, Jesus. God's salvation is literally what it means. I pray that you just bask in that. You know, just more than basking in the sun. Just even when you're in the sun, just say, thank you, Jesus, for the Son that saved me. Basking in His love and compassion for you. And you'll grow more effective and used to Him. God bless you and keep you in His care this week. In Jesus' name.